Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study in this Gospel. We begin this morning in chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, I would like to read verses 1 through 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. As we pick up our study in Luke chapter 4, we see a major move in Luke's narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having just experienced a time of great honor and glory, being affirmed by his heavenly Father that he was the one who would carry out the Father's plan and purpose, that he was the one in whom God was well pleased, Jesus now enters into a time of conflict and suffering. He has just heard that affirmation, "You are my beloved Son." And now he hears the sneering question of the enemy, "If you are the Son of God." The conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is now fully engaged. I suppose that this morning I could have entitled this message, "Five Steps to Resisting Temptation," or "You Also Can Resist Temptation," and step one would be, "Don't Get Too Hungry." But we won't go that direction. There are many lessons that we can learn in this passage about temptation and about how to resist it, but that is not the point of this text. Luke is concerned to show us that Jesus Christ resisted the temptations of Satan and the importance of Jesus' resistance of that temptation. You see, this scripture is not ultimately, nor is any scripture ultimately, about us. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ and the great work that Christ did on our behalf. And so our focus must be first upon Christ. And only when our focus is upon Christ can we then begin to rightly understand how we are to respond when we share in the conflict and the sufferings of Christ. Now, it is absolutely essential that we keep firmly fixed in our minds the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we saw that Luke ended chapter 3 with a genealogy that goes back to the creation of man, implying that Jesus was fully human, identifying with all humanity. When we recite the creeds, we affirm our belief in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. However, often in the back of our minds, I think we entertain the thought that the incarnation applied only to the physical body of Christ. There seems to be almost a subconscious idea that the mind of Christ was not a human mind. Last Sunday, someone asked me about that statement that was expressed in the catechism question that we read about Christ having a reasonable soul. I think that is what Luke is talking about here. That is what the catechism means, that Christ took upon himself a human soul as well as a human body, a soul that could reason as humans reason. We need to understand that Christ did not just resemble a man. He was not, to use a technological term, a virtual human. He was a real human. To say that he was not fully human is the ancient heresy of Docetism, one of the branches of Gnosticism, that said that Christ only seemed to be a man. The writer of Hebrews is quite clear that Jesus was made in every way like us, except for sin. When Christ became a man, he placed the exercise of his divine knowledge and power under the discretion of his heavenly Father. Jesus came to an understanding of who he was as his Father willed it and revealed it to him. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in Philippians 2 when he speaks of the Lord Jesus emptying himself. And I think this is what Jesus is referring to in John 8 and verse 28 when he declares, "I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." Consequently, we must understand that Jesus resisted the temptations of Satan as a man, even though he understood by that time, because God had allowed it and willed it to him to be known, that he was indeed the Son of God. The temptations were real and could only be real if they were directed toward a man. Because as the Apostle James tells us, God cannot be tempted by sin. It is this reality that Jesus experienced temptation as a man and resisted temptation as a man that is of benefit and value to us. I have heard people say, "Well, of course Jesus resisted temptation. He was God." No, no. He resisted temptation as a man. And according to the writer of Hebrews, because he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now note here in this text that Jesus did not just fall into temptation. Luke records in verse 1, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now when I see the temptation that Jesus experienced, I can understand why Jesus said that we are to pray, "Lead me not into temptation." I don't ever want to have to experience what Jesus experienced in this temptation. But there is obviously a divine purpose in this temptation which Jesus was led of the Spirit to undergo. And I want to suggest to you at least three reasons for the record of this temptation that Luke gives to us. First, we see in this temptation the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent brought out into the open. And we see how desperately Satan opposes God's purpose to bring salvation to man. Christ has lived now for approximately 30 years, according to Luke, and there is no record of temptation prior to that point, though that does not mean that there were not temptations, but nothing apparently of this magnitude. But now, as Christ is about to embark upon the ministry that will bring redemption to sinners, Satan, in his great fury, unleashes his power upon Christ. And our salvation is under attack in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, second, Luke sets before us Jesus Christ as the one who is uniquely qualified because of his perfect obedience to secure the redemption of God's people. Satan had tempted Adam to sin in paradise. And now, we find that he is not in the least afraid to spiritually assault the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan had observed what happened at Jesus' baptism. He heard that voice proclaiming Jesus as the one in whom the Father was well pleased. He saw that the Redeemer had come and that his kingdom of darkness was now in great danger. To use Jesus' words in Matthew 12, the stronger man had entered the house of the strong man, and the plunder was about to begin. The prince of this world is not going to surrender his kingdom without a fight. Indeed, it is a battle to the death. Now, third, Satan had succeeded in tempting Adam, when Adam lived under the best of conditions. Without sin, created holy and upright, in paradise. Everything he needed, everything he could have possibly wanted, he had. But Adam succumbed to the tempter's voice in paradise. The contrast in Jesus' temptation is impossible to miss. The place where Jesus is tempted is the exact opposite of paradise. Located between the hill country of Judea, where most of the population lived, and between that hill country and the Dead Sea, is a wilderness known as Jeshimon, which literally means devastation. Sounds like a great place to go for a winter vacation. It's a desolate, monotonous, forsaken wasteland of sand and rocks with very little vegetation. And it's in this desolate land, not in paradise, but in this desolate land that we find Jesus. He is hungry. He has endured 40 days without food and probably without any drink. He is spiritually weary from enduring 40 days of temptation. Notice, Luke states at the beginning of verse 2 that Jesus has already been tempted for 40 days. These three temptations that Jesus faces are not the beginning of temptation. They're the culmination of it all. Now, often, sin can be resisted initially. But after temptation has worn us down over time, we find ourselves especially vulnerable. And now, Satan turns his biggest guns on Jesus. The first Adam had faced this same tempter, a figure not as we see him pictured in cartoons or in movies today. He was a splendid figure, beautiful, perhaps even elegant. And that same splendid figure appears to Jesus, the second Adam, now amidst this barren desolation of wilderness, standing in contrast to the ugliness and the desolation of this wilderness. Now the question is, will the second Adam succumb to the temptation as did the first Adam? Brothers and sisters, be aware that often temptation will come when life seems to you most bleak, when perhaps you're most weary, where it seems like there's nothing that is beautiful. And it's then that the tempter comes offering you what he calls beauty. And he does not appear to you in repulsive, unattractive, or frightening garb. He will come to you disguised as that which is extremely pleasing to the eye. He will appear as very reasonable. You see, if Satan presented his temptations in the form that were repulsive, that were ugly, no one would succumb to those temptations. They would immediately resist them. But precisely because you are in the situation you are in, because his temptations are so dazzling, so attractive, we are drawn toward those temptations. That's what makes temptation so dangerous to us. Satan knows our weaknesses, and he directs his temptations directly in that way. Now, I stated in my message last Lord's Day that Jesus would fulfill his mission of redemption in ways that flowed out of his uncompromising obedience to his heavenly Father. And it is this obedience that is put to the test as Satan comes and turns his full firepower upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this obedience, an obedience that flowed out of his complete faith in his heavenly Father, that qualified Jesus to fulfill the Father's mission of redemption for his people. And it is this obedience, this active righteousness that is imputed to us, our sins having been imputed to Christ, that Satan seeks to destroy. Now it's important to note that when Satan tempted Christ, he did not do so through any inward suggestion, as if appealing to a natural depravity that was in Christ. There was no natural depravity in Christ. He tempted Christ through outward solicitation, much as he tempted our first parents, who also did not have, you remember, that inward disposition to sin. Those who are still in a naturally depraved state require, now think about this, require very little overt temptation. They simply do what they naturally desire to do, which is to please their own father, the father of lies. Our confession goes so far as to assert that good works done by unregenerate men, insofar as they are not done to the glory of God, are sinful. Now, for those who are regenerate, for those in whom the Spirit of God has created new life, the enemy cannot appeal to that old life in Adam because it has been crucified with Christ, according to Paul in Romans 6. But he has plenty to work with in terms of the old habit patterns of the flesh, which includes the mind that must be renewed and the outward solicitation toward which our fleshly lusts incline. In Christ, there was no innate depravity. There were no sinful patterns of the flesh. And so consequently, Satan presented to Christ outward solicitations designed to entice him to sin. And in presenting these outward solicitations to sin, I want you to see that Satan took legitimate objects or legitimate issues and took them beyond the boundaries of obedience set by God. That is always the way Satan must work. He himself is a created being. He cannot and does not create. He must consequently pervert that which is already created. He must either push those things that are created beyond the boundaries set by them, for them by God, or in some other way pervert them. Satan does not have equal power with God. We do not hold to some form of Zoroastrianism that there is the dark side of the force and the good side of the light side of the force as we see in the Star Wars movies. No, God is all powerful. Satan himself, while he has true authority, only has derived authority. Only that which God gives him permission to do. In the first temptation recorded by Luke, we see Satan taking a perfectly normal human desire, the desire for food, and using that as the staging area for the first attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know this all too well. You have known many temptations that took normal human desires and perverted them, took them beyond the parameters that God had set for them. This temptation appears innocent enough. Jesus has fasted for 40 days. It's not like the fast that so many people do today where they fast from sunup to sundown and then pig out after sundown. No. No food for 40 days. He had followed the will of his Father by obeying the impulse of the Spirit to fast in the wilderness for a 40-day period, and now the 40 days are completed. He has done what the Father has commanded him to do. He is human. He's hungry. He feels that hunger now. It's time to eat. But where's the food? At this point, the father has not yet seen fit to provide food, physical food, for him. Satan's first temptation is to persuade the Lord Jesus Christ to distrust his father's providential care. He comes to him when he is weak, when he is hungry, with the suggestion that he can work a miracle to gratify a normal human appetite. What could possibly be wrong with doing that? However, as you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you see that miracles were performed for the purpose of confirming faith. Satan had no faith to confirm. In fact, he began his temptation with the words, "If you are the Son of God." He knew full well that Jesus was the Son of God. We see as well that Jesus worked miracles to give validity to the doctrine he taught. He had not yet begun his ministry of teaching, and so he would not perform a miracle for that reason. Miracles were not performed for Jesus' benefit. So he would not perform a miracle to gratify his own needs. He worked miracles for the purpose of demonstrating that he was indeed the Son of God. There was no one there who needed that demonstration. But most importantly, note, Jesus declared, "I always do the will of my Father." He would not act independently of his heavenly Father. Since he was in all things made like his brethren, he must live in dependence upon the gracious providence of his heavenly Father, who would either supply bread in the wilderness as he had done with the people of Israel, or as Psalm 107:7 declares, he would lead them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place, or he would continue to trust the Father if neither of those things took place. You see, he realized that he must trust the Father to provide grace to support him then, as he had done for the 40 days previous. He would not go outside the natural order of humanity to meet his needs. He would not momentarily suspend his humanity in order to satisfy a human need. Isn't it beautiful the way Luke brings together the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, brothers and sisters, this is exactly the kind of trust we must have in our Heavenly Father. We must trust His gracious hand of providence in our lives. Should the Father choose not to provide physical food for Jesus, He still would not disobey His Heavenly Father. Our temptation may not be to turn stones into bread. Satan doesn't tempt us with the impossible. That's no temptation at all. How easy it is, however, for us to succumb to the temptation to go beyond the parameters of God's Word to satisfy our personal needs, our personal desires. Often we get it in our minds that God will provide for us in this way or in that way. And when He doesn't, then we scheme and plan to meet our own needs, perhaps assuming that God does not know what our needs are, or even worse, that God does not care what our needs are. We must recognize that God may not provide in the way that we think. And if we have a legitimate human need and God does not provide, then we must trust Him to provide the grace that is needed to support us during that time that we do not have what we think we need. You see, Jesus answers Satan with the verse from Deuteronomy 8, verses 3 and 4. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." In other words, if God does not provide the actual physical item that we think we need, that does not mean God's power is limited. That doesn't mean that God does not see, that God does not care. He can support us with extraordinary means. If He chooses, God can support us by simply speaking His Word to us. Jesus was saying, "I've been sustained for 40 days by the Word of God." He can sustain me for another 40 if He wants to. without one bit of food. Many years ago, prior to the inception of this church, while I was assistant pastor at another church, a woman came to me for counsel. She had sadly become involved in an illegitimate sexual relationship with a man who had then jilted her. She was left with nothing but guilt. She was a single woman. She told me that she had prayed and prayed that God would bring a man into her life whom she could marry. She said, "I've prayed for years, and God seemingly had not answered." And she looked at me with tears running down her face. She said, "How could God possibly want me to be alone?" And I felt deeply for this woman. There was a legitimate human need for relationship from which Satan had launched his offensive against her. But as deeply as I may have empathized with her, I had to tell her that she had not trusted the grace of God to uphold her and support her. She had taken matters into her own hands. She had gone beyond the parameters of God's Word, and she was reaping now the devastating harvest of unbelief in our gracious Heavenly Father. By quoting this verse from Deuteronomy, Jesus was declaring that He would trust His Heavenly Father. He would not allow any human need, no matter how strong, no matter how powerful it was, to cause Him to draw back from His humble existence as a human, as a real man who lives by trusting the Word of God. When we fail to do as Jesus did, we deny a part of our humanity. We deny that part of our humanity that was designed to trust in our Heavenly Father. And not only did the fullness of deity reside in Jesus, so did the fullness of humanity. To be truly and fully human is to consciously and willfully trust in our Heavenly Father. To do otherwise is to reduce ourselves to a lower level than what God created us to be. Now, it would almost seem that the order in which Luke gives the temptations follows the pattern of the Apostle John when he lists the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life as that which is in opposition to the love of the Heavenly Father. Because what you will notice if you read the corresponding accounts in Matthew and Mark, Luke switches the last two. He's not concerned with chronology. He's interested in putting a point across to us. Following that which would appeal to the flesh, Satan takes Jesus up to a high mountain, Luke tells us, and shows Him all the kingdoms of the world, and promises to give those kingdoms to Him if He will but fall down and worship Him. Now, apparently the devil took Jesus up to a high mountain so that nothing would obscure Jesus' visions from horizon to horizon. And by doing so, he tempts Jesus with the idea of obtaining power by unlawful means, by taking a shortcut, as it were. You see, Jesus had already been promised the kingdoms of the world. In Psalm 2, the Father had said to the Son, "Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." The prophet Daniel had looked forward to that time when the kingdoms of this world would be crushed by that kingdom made without hands, the kingdom of the Messiah. These promises made by the Father, however, followed the suffering of the Messiah. Satan offers Christ the kingdoms of the world without suffering. Now, you may think this was not Satan's to offer. And in one sense, that is true. But in another sense, it isn't. It was not a total lie when Satan said to Christ, "For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Satan's authority, as I said, was a limited, derived authority, but it was his nonetheless. Three times Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world. Paul called him the god of this age and the prince of the power of the air. God allowed him a certain amount of authority. This temptation is powerful. Jesus would not have to endure the persecution of the Jewish rulers. There would be no conflict with the Roman rulers. There would be no mocking by the soldiers. No whiplashes. No crown of thorns. No crucifixion. No separation from the Father for that period of 3 hours. All he had to do was bow down and worship Satan for one fleeting moment. That's all. There was the catch. He could be a king the easy way. You see, Satan sets two extremes against each other. He could have the long, cruel agony of the cross or the instant exaltation with just a fleeting bow to Satan. But what incredible consequences that would bring. Of course, Satan failed to mention that. He failed to mention that the exchange would mean that instead of 3 hours cut off from the Father, it would mean eternity separated from the Father. He could exchange the adoring gaze of his Father for the fickle adulation of the crowds. He would exchange intimacy with the Father for intimacy with the world, which is never true intimacy. The results would have been devastating. Devastating for us as well as Christ. There would have been no atoning sacrifice for sin. There would have been no forgiveness, no justification, no salvation. How easily we succumb to the quick fixes of Satan. How difficult it is for us to go through pain and through suffering. Satan understands our human frailty. He understands how much we hate pain. Boy, does he direct his temptations toward that. You shouldn't have to feel pain. You deserve a break today. We hear it everywhere. Take the path of least resistance. Jesus declared, "You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only you shall serve." You see, Jesus rightly understood and we must understand that the path of least resistance, succumbing to the temptation to take the easy way out, is nothing less than idolatry. I've noted before that one writer has made the observation that the majority of Christians in America are above all else committed to their own personal comfort. I think he's right. I wish he wasn't, but I think he is. You would not believe the number of times I hear Christians say, "But that's so hard." And I simply say, if it wasn't hard, you would not need the grace of God. Or the other side of it, expressed by the line from that song that you've heard me quote before, that Debbie Boone popularized, "You Light Up My Life." How can it be wrong when it feels so right? Brothers and sisters, Scripture says that it is through great tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "If anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me." That does not sound like personal comfort to me. You should welcome comfort when God in His providence grants it, but don't take the easy way out in an effort to short-circuit God's purpose and God's plan for you. Now, the third temptation is perhaps the most subtle and dangerous of all. It's the one that would be judged most likely to succeed. Having heard Jesus resist the first two temptations by quoting the Old Testament Scriptures, Satan now takes the Scriptures and he quotes it himself. He quotes from Psalm 91, a messianic psalm in which Jehovah promises his protection for the Messiah. Now, this temptation is so subtle because the tempter is playing off Jesus' spoken determination to trust in his heavenly Father and not take things into his own hands. But now, he tempts Jesus to presume upon his heavenly Father. The place where Satan takes Jesus, according to most scholars, was the royal portico of the temple, which overlooked the Kidron Valley. And from that portico to the bottom of the Kidron Valley was a drop of approximately 450 feet with rocks at the bottom. Josephus remarks that if you look down, your eyes would grow dizzy, not being able to reach to so vast a depth. Many Jews of that day expected the Messiah to perform such miraculous feats as that. Older rabbinic writings state, quote, "Our teachers have taught, when the King, the Messiah, reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the temple." Boy, isn't it amazing how Satan takes things like that and uses them? That was the prevailing wisdom of the day. But you see, Satan's temptation goes something like this. Jump off the roof of the temple. The people will see the Father send his angels to prevent you from crashing into the rocks below, and everyone will immediately know that you are the Son of God, the Messiah. Doesn't that sound great? Satan even uses Scripture to tempt us. If we are not aware of how easily Satan can misuse and misinterpret Scripture, we can easily be deceived into believing that God has told us to do something He has not told us to do. We can be easily tempted to presume upon God. How easily presumption can be mistaken for faith. Jesus, you say you believe God? What a great testimony to your faith it would be. And to the power of God when He sends His angels to bear you up right before you hit the rocks. But there was no command of God to jump from the pinnacle of the temple. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus knew He must do anything. He must never do anything in His own power. That would be putting God to the test. And how carefully we need to understand that concept today. How easy it is to presume upon God. How many men or women have jumped into a marital relationship that did not have the approval of God? How many young people in the church have begun a relationship with an unbelieving member of the opposite sex, presuming that God would use them to bring that person to Christ? And the consequences have often been disastrous. There have been instances where a believer has married an unbeliever, and the unbeliever did become a Christian. I know of one such situation. And for everyone like that that I know of, I can point you to 5 to 10 others that didn't work out like that. In Akron, there's an abandoned prayer tower, or at least that's what it was planned to be. Thousands of dollars were spent in the initial construction because they presumed that God had told them to build it. It was promoted as a challenge to faith. It came to a grinding halt, and there was no longer the money to finish it. It stands today as a monument to presumption. Jesus obeyed His Heavenly Father. He resisted the temptations of the enemy because He was filled with the Spirit, Luke says. And He consistently and constantly walked by faith in His Heavenly Father. He did so as a man, proving that as men, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit and walk by faith in what God has said, we can resist the temptations of the enemy. Because He suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Martin Luther drew upon the truth found in Galatians 2:20, "Christ lives in me," to resist temptation. When he was asked how he overcame the devil, he replied, "Well, when he comes knocking at the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here.'" When Christ fills our heart with faith, with the Holy Spirit, Satan is shut out. May we in faith turn to Christ when temptation comes, that we may find help from Him who suffered and who resisted temptation, help for us in time of need. Let's pray together. Father, what a glorious view we have had today of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what great glory it is to see that He fully trusted in You as His Heavenly Father, that He would not for one moment deny all that You had given to Him to do, that He would not take shortcuts, that He would not presume upon You. Father, would You be gracious to us? Would You fill us with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too might live by faith, believing that You as our Heavenly Father will provide all that we need, and that if You do not provide what we think we need physically, that You will give us the grace to support us during that time that we wait. Father, would You be gracious to us to keep us from taking shortcuts, to keep us from presuming upon You. Father, thank You that Christ was made in every way like us, yet without sin. May our trust be in Him. Thank You that Christ lives in us. It's in His name we pray.